All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege once again to gather together to study the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand your Word. And Father, we pray that you would put within us the desire and the will to follow after Christ by faith and to serve you according to the Scriptures. Please forgive our sins, and please grant to us your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are starting Proverbs 21 tonight. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 21, we're going to look at the first four verses this evening. Proverbs chapter 21, beginning at the first verse. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. What we're looking at as we look at these verses this evening, and you notice in that last verse, verse 4, there is a difference in translation, and I'll talk about that when we get to it. These four verses deal with the sovereignty of God. What we're looking at is God's sovereignty over all things. And the first verse, the first section, deals with God's sovereignty over your heart. Verse 1 talks about how God controls the heart. And verse 2 talks about how God judges the heart. So we're going to talk about those things tonight. So the first verse talks about the king's heart being a stream of water in the hand of the Lord and God himself turning it in whatever direction he desires. Now, the illustration here is from farming way back when. And even in some parts of the world, farming exactly as it is today. And that is the farmer controls irrigation in the field. And the way in which it's illustrated here is in those times, in Bible times, a farmer would dig a ditch and then he would control where the water went in the field, either by using his heel to push mud up to block off part of the ditch and turn it into another channel, or getting down on his hands and knees and just scooping things out. But basically what the farmer would do is he would use his hands and his feet to open one channel up and to close another channel off so that he would direct the water to go wherever he wanted it to go. Now, of course, today we've got pipes and valves and pumps and all that type of stuff, but the principle is exactly the same, whether the water is flowing on its own and you're directing it with your hands and feet, or whether you're pumping the water, the farmer is controlling where that water goes in his field. He's irrigating the field. And the point of this is to take this illustration of how farmers control where the water goes in the field and to say God does the same thing to the heart of the king. God controls where the heart of the king goes. He controls what the king sees, what the king does. And he does so not by force and not by coercion, but, and this is the important thing about the sovereignty of God, God moves the heart of man to do what God wants to be done. And he even, as we're going to see in a few minutes, does that in the case of the wicked as well as in the case of the righteous. So we've got some biblical illustrations. Bruce, turn to 2 Kings chapter 23, please. And what we're going to look at is how God moved the heart of King Josiah to enter into a covenant with him to follow the Lord. This is 2 Kings chapter 23, would you read verse 3 to us, please?
And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant.
Okay, so what we've got here is God's motivation, God's working upon the heart of Josiah, who was one of the good kings of Judah, to follow after him, to enter into covenant with him, and to follow This was a heart commitment on the part of Josiah to follow the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul, and to do what was commanded in the Word of God. And also the people followed after Josiah by his example. So you've got this good example of the Lord moving the heart of the king to do something that is for the honor and glory of God in terms of serving God. You've also got an example in the book of Revelation of God moving the hearts of pagan kings to do His will, even though it's not something that they desire to do. Revelation chapter 17. Now, Leslie, would you read verse 12 and then skip down and read verses 16 and 17. Revelation 17, verse 12. And then 16 and 17.
The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled.
Okay, so here you've got God working in the hearts of enemies, the hearts of pagan kings, and He's turning them against an enemy, making a common enemy out of their enemy to destroy the prostitute, to destroy the harlot. And He's doing this in accordance with His word and His will. He's going to turn the wicked upon one another. And that's basically what's being said here. So you've got the example of the sovereignty of God moving good King Josiah to follow Him. And you've got the example of the sovereignty of God who will move these 10 pagan kings to turn upon an enemy. And it will be according to God's will that this would be done in this way. So the point of all of this is God controls and moves your heart as well to do His holy will. If He's able to handle a godly, righteous man like Josiah, and if He's able to handle wicked kings, then obviously He can move your heart to do what He desires to be done. And what He desires to be done, as far as we're concerned as Christians, is He moves us to follow after Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so God is sovereign in bringing His people to faith in Christ and causing us to follow after Christ. And the important thing about that is, when we think about the sovereignty of God, He will never be thwarted in His will. He moves all men to accomplish His purposes and His holy will. And even when men think that they're rebelling against Him, in reality, they are doing exactly what He would have them to do according to His overarching sovereign plan. Now, verse 2 talks about how God... Now, let's do verse 2 and then I'll make this comment. Verse 2 talks about God judging the heart. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Okay, so the important thing to remember here is that you and I are able to deceive ourselves about our own motives. We can convince ourselves that we were pure in our intentions in whatever we did. And sometimes the further away we get from that action, the more we remember it as our being totally right and somebody else being totally wrong. And what we need to learn, and this is a lesson that's a hard one, but we need to learn that we cannot trust ourselves. There's that famous old Pogo cartoon. You remember Pogo in the newspaper from back many years ago. A little possum that lived in the swamp. Pogo's remark, I think he was the one that said it, or one of the characters did, we have met the enemy and he is us. And that's the truth about the heart. We've met the enemy and the enemy is our heart. Our hearts are evil. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. There you go. Exactly right. And you quoted it beautifully. Thank you. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. It's desperately sick. It's terminally ill. Who can know it? Who can understand it? And of course, verse 10 goes on. I, the Lord, judge the heart. I weigh the mind and so forth. So God is the one who understands our hearts. We don't. So the heart is evil. And if that weren't bad enough, the mind is evil too. Proverbs 28, verse 26. Okay. He who trusts in his own mind is a fool. So the heart is evil and the mind is evil. And we've got this example then that's given to us in Scripture, and we need to recognize that. If you saw any of the creation versus evolution debate last night, I would recommend if you watch that, then you get an opportunity to read Dr. Albert Moeller's blog. He was sitting in the front row for a chance to see that. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a Calvinist Baptist. And he's a six-day creationist. And he was watching the debate, and his response to the whole thing was, what really is going on here? The theme for the debate, the question for the debate was, is creationism a valid model to use to explain the origin of the universe? Which is that's the topic, which wasn't stuck to entirely by Bill Nye. Ken Ham did stick to the topic and didn't get pulled off too far in what he said. But what Dr. Moeller pointed out was that this debate really was about worldviews. It was about the worldview of the natural man who believes that he can explain every single thing with his intellect, and he can understand things truly without any problem at all, and that he is the reasonable man. And as the reasonable man, he believes in the scientific method, and anybody, you know, he kept saying over and over again, if you can just prove to me just one thing, then the whole scientific community would accept you. Now, the point that Moeller made, and the point that any Bible believing Christian would make on this, is that's not so. The heart is deceitful, the mind is deceitful, and the natural man can't understand these things. And therefore, in reality, as one secular writer put it in talking about that debate, they were talking past one another. And it had to be the case because there is no meeting point between secular naturalism and supernatural revelation from God. They are going to talk past each other, even though they're trying to discuss the same issue. And that is what happened. So there was this clash of worldviews last night. It was a good debate. If you get a chance to listen to it, listen to it. If you get a chance to read, debatelive.org is rebroadcasting it for the next few days. So you can get... Just look on debatelive.org. Put that into the browser, and it'll find it, and it'll be right there. It may eventually be archived on YouTube. I don't know, but it's archived on debatelive.org right now, so you can listen to it for the next few days that way. Like I said, it's a pretty good debate, but basically what it shows, and it's what we're looking at right here. The one thing that the naturalist scientist refuses to accept, and Bill Nye didn't understand this, is that his heart is evil and his mind is evil, and because he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. And he pointed that out, you know, quite clearly, that he doesn't accept Christ. But he doesn't understand, and natural men don't understand, that because they don't, they can't understand things truly. And that's what's going on here. A man may think he's right in his own eyes, but God weighs the heart. And so over a couple of times at the end of the debate, Bill Nye made the comment that actually he got off topic, and he said that it was really bad that this, and he characterized Ken Ham's Christian view as something that was unique only to him and his followers, almost like, you know, there's this little tiny group of people who don't believe anything but what you do, and the vast majority of all religious people believe something else. They all believe evolution because, you know, it's true. And then here's this little tiny group over here that are really warped and bent and weird. And so he kept talking about how that was. And he said that you must really feel bad to think that that God has spoken to you and has told you things that he's not telling the vast bunch of other religious folks. Well, that's a betrayal of how the natural man thinks. He thinks that God has to be fair to everyone, and that the natural man can understand revelation just with his mind and doesn't need Scripture. And the point is that since the fall, we are all affected by the deadening effect of sin, the noetic effect of sin, which means that you and I cannot understand the world truly and properly without the grace of God and without the Word of God explaining it to us. If we just look at things, we're not going to come up with the same solution. So an evolutionist will look at a leaf and he'll praise how over vast eons of time that this tree grew and it evolved and it developed leaves and the sun produced the energy that caused all this stuff to happen. And a Christian will look at it and say, God made this beautiful tree and it produces beautiful leaves. And so you're looking at the same thing, but you're interpreting it differently because of your worldview. And the mind is evil and the heart is evil. And even in Christians, we have to learn we can't trust ourselves. We must always rely upon the Word of God because of the deadening effect of sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, let's see, where is it? Ellis, Romans 2 verse 1, please, that we condemn in others things we excuse in ourselves.
Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, but you who judge practice the same thing.
Okay, so we have this sinful ability to excuse ourselves for the same sins or for worse sins than we condemn in others. And the reason, of course, is because of our sinfulness, our fallen human nature. God alone sees the heart. God alone knows what your desires truly are. God's judgment of your heart and your mind and your will and your desire is always right. It's always perfect. He knows exactly what's going on. And so the only way to escape being condemned and judged by God is for God to change your heart. The Word of God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And this past Sunday, we talked about the new covenant. And we saw from Hebrews how God gave that promise in Jeremiah that he would do these types of things that he says here in Ezekiel as well. And so this is all part of this new covenant promise. This is all part of the newness of the new covenant. This is all part of the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ. And it has to do with God cleansing us, with God changing us, with God giving us new hearts and putting his spirit within us And then as a result of our conversion, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our total change that God brings about, then and only then are we able, by His grace, to begin to desire to walk in faith, following what Scripture teaches. God is also sovereign over not only your heart, but He's over sovereign over your actions as well. Come back to Proverbs 21 and look at verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now, what we're looking at here is that God desires godly actions on your part. He does not desire mere outward conformity to His word or to His worship. That word sacrifice there in the Scriptures is a word that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the slaughter of an animal in a ritual ceremony. Okay, so we're talking about the Old Testament ceremonial law. We're talking about the slaughter of animals in the ceremonial law. And the problem is sinners have a time with ceremonialism. Always have had. Sinners have thought from the time that Cain killed Abel, sinners have thought that if they can just perform the right ritual in the right way, it will be pleasing to God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. We're going to see in Scripture that that was because he offered it with faith. And he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And both in Genesis and as well as Hebrews and I'm trying to think where is it, James or John. Anyway, he points out that the problem was Cain didn't have faith. And so what we're looking at here is a man who went through a ritual thinking the ritual's enough. And therefore, if I can just do it the right way, God's got to be pleased. And so Cain shocked when God doesn't accept his sacrifice. What God desires is for your heart to be involved in worship, not just your actions, not just your outward being. He tells us that superficial observance doesn't please Him. Bruce, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17.
For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise.
Okay. So, what David recognized, which is extremely true, is that God, when David had sinned with Bathsheba, when David was in rebellion against God, the answer to his problem was not just come to the temple and offer an animal and everything's going to be fine. Okay, that's not the answer to the problem. And David recognizes that. He says, that's not what you delight in. You don't just delight in some animal being slaughtered. If you did, I'd give it to you. But I know that that's not what is pleasing to you in this case. What you desire, and David realized it, what God desired on his part was a broken spirit. God wanted David to understand how bad his sin was, what he had done, how he had really messed up, how he was guilty in the sight of God. And he wanted David to be broken and contrite. And when David reached that point and was broken and contrite over his sin, then that was what God desired in his life. And so it was his whole being broken and contrite before the Lord that God desired. The point then is that the Lord doesn't want us to just go through ceremonies and rituals and think that everything's okay if we do that. But He wants our hearts, our lives, our souls, our minds, everything involved in worship all the time and not just going through the motions. He wants the outworking of your faith in your heart to be seen in actions of righteousness and holiness, of course. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And so the idea here is righteousness is doing what God requires out of a faithful heart. And justice is being fair towards others in your dealings with them. And so God wants you to give yourself as a sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. Okay. All right. So what Paul is recognizing is the same thing that David was recognizing, and that is that what God desires of us is a living sacrifice that's acceptable to God, and this is true, genuine, spiritual, godly worship. Now, we've got biblical examples. We've got a couple of negative examples here. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were hypocrites. Greg, Matthew 23:23. And then we're going to talk about Cain. We're actually going to come back and look at those places about Cain.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other.
Okay. And, of course, you know, as the Lord Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, he says you shouldn't have. He's not condemning tithing, but he's saying that the whole focus of their life was on these minute little details. And because they were so focused on the minute little detail, they missed the big picture altogether. They missed justice and mercy and faithfulness when they got so tied up in this one tiny little thing. And so they have made out of tithing a ritual, and they were commending themselves for tithing the smallest little bits of spices. And Jesus says there's nothing wrong with the tithing, but you missed the point. And the point is a bigger point. The justice and mercy and faithfulness that's commanded in Scripture. You've missed that altogether. Okay, so that was the Pharisees. Now, let's talk about Cain for a minute. And we'll look at those three things. It was 1 John. We'll come to him in a second. Talking about Cain, Lisa, would you read Genesis 4, verses 3 through 7, please? Okay. Now, both of these sons of Adam brought sacrifices to God. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Cain was a farmer. Abel brought from the flock. He was a shepherd. And both of these sacrifices are acceptable in the law. When you get to the law of Moses and in the ceremonial law, either one, you can have offerings of fruit and vegetables and things like that, and you can have offerings of animals. The problem was not in the sacrifice itself. The problem was in the heart of these two men. God has regard for Abel. He doesn't have regard for Cain. Cain is upset. We've got the reason we know that the problem is a heart problem is because the New Testament tells us it is. Ellis, would you read Hebrews 11, verse 4, please? Okay. So notice that the distinction is being made. This is that great chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the heroes of the faith who are surrounding us as witnesses, and we're encouraged to go on in the Christian faith because we've got all of these wonderful examples of men and women throughout history who have believed in the Lord. Here, Abel is one of the first examples that's used. And what is said is that it was Abel's faith that enabled him to offer a better sacrifice, a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And he is commended as righteous because of this offering in faith. What's implied is Cain lacked the faith. Abel had it, Cain didn't. 1 John says, chapter 3, verse 12 says this: "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Okay, so we've got a little bit more insight here where John is telling us that one of the problems going on here was that Cain was of the evil one. Cain was of the devil, of Satan. And that is what prompted him to murder his own brother. And the reason he did so is because his deeds were evil, his brothers were righteous. And so out of envy, out of jealousy, out of hatred, Cain killed his brother who had faith. And apparently he did not. He was a follower of the devil rather than a follower of God here. Okay, so we've got that example of Cain, of God judging Cain's heart because of this lack of faith and this murderous intent within it. Finally, we've got verse 4, and this is where God judges proud actions. "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin." Now, it's easy to see how the first half of that verse goes. It's easy to see how haughty eyes and a proud heart are judged by God. We've already seen that over and over again in Proverbs. We're going to see it through to the end of the book. It's harder to see how the lamp of the wicked is sinful. The other translation is the plowing of the wicked. Who's got the translation that says, okay, Bruce, read that to us, verse 4. Okay, now, you're going to say, and the problem that you're going to run into is you're thinking in English, okay? And the English word lamp and the English word plowing have nothing in common. You have to think in Hebrew. And if you think in Hebrew, what you realize is that the word itself can either mean plowing or lamp depending on which vowels you attach to it. And you remember that originally many of the Hebrew manuscripts were written only with consonants and no vowels. And you just knew what the word was and you supplied the vowel when you read it, but it wasn't in there. And then later on in history, the Masoretes began to put what are called vowel pointings in Hebrew. The what it looks like... is that's those are four consonants. That's actually the word for the Lord, which, depending on where you put how you read these are all consonants, incidentally. It's yod, hey, vav, hey. The Jews didn't pronounce the name of God. And so there was some question as to how it ought to be pronounced. And remember, we talked about how when they would see that word in the text, they would supply the word Lord Adonai. And that when people began to write it down, sometimes they would write it down with the consonants for this word, which some scholars say is Yahweh, and the vowels for Adonai, and so you end up with a word that actually is pronounced Jehovah. In any case, so the point there is, here you've got four consonants, and you can pronounce this word two different ways because it doesn't have any vowels at all. Coming back to what we're actually talking about, same thing's true for the word that has to do with plowing. The word itself is near, and it's spelled the same way, but if you put one type of vowel with it versus another type of vowel with it, you end up with either lamp or furrow. Okay, so that's really where you get the difference in the translation, lamp and plowing. All right. If it means lamp, then it can relate to the word eyes in the first line, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp. The eyes are the lamp of the body. The scriptures, let's see, whose turn is it to read? Let's see, Bruce, I just ask you to read, Leslie. Luke 11, verse 34, please. That's a mess. Yes.
The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness.
Okay. Now, if we read the verse, the lamp of the wicked is the haughty eyes and proud heart, and the lamp of the wicked are sin. If you read it that way, then the understanding is this. Pride blinds you so that you can't even see your own sins. Okay, that would be what that means. But if it's translated as plowing, it means that anything that the unsaved person does is sinful in the eyes of God, no matter how good it can be or no matter how neutral it may seem to be to other folks. Greg, Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. And then leave it there. And Maureen, I'm going to ask you to read 9, 10, and 11.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay. Lorraine, 9 through 11, please. Okay. All right. Let's see. Greg, would you read 12 and 13, please?
So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Okay. All right. So once again, we've got this whole idea that if the mind is set on the flesh, then the person cannot please God. He follows after things. He doesn't submit to the law of God. He does things that are in rebellion against God. And so that would mean that even something as neutral as plowing his field, if it's not done for the glory of God, is sinful for the person that is apart from Christ. Ellis, would you read Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, please? Okay. Not a just man, not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin, or who never sins. And so you've got scriptures saying that. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, verses 17 to 22. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So, once again, we've got this description of those who walk in the futility of their minds. Instead, what you and I are supposed to do, obviously, is to seek to glorify God through Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Bruce, Romans 14, verse 23, please. This is in the discussion where the Apostle Paul is talking about drinking wine and eating meat and so forth, about Christian liberty.
And he that doubteth is damned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Okay, so the general principle that's taught at the end of that verse is whatever does not come from faith, whatever does not proceed from faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. And 1 Corinthians 10:31. And we'll close with that quotation. 10:31.
Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Okay. So the point that's being made here in the scriptures is that God judges the heart, God judges proud actions, and that even things that that unbelievers might consider to be neutral or even good, if they are done apart from Christ, like the plowing of the field, is still sinful in the eyes of God if it's not done for the glory of God. And so all of these things, whatever you do, must be done for the glory of God. Anybody have any questions or comments here? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look at these things tonight. We thank you, Father, for your great sovereignty over our thoughts, our hearts, and our actions. And we ask, Lord, that we might indeed willingly submit to you through faith in your Son, Jesus, and that we might follow after you in every area of life, that we might serve you through Christ. Please forgive our many sins. We thank you for Christ's righteousness. We thank you for his shed blood, his wonderful atonement, his great resurrection from the dead. And we make our prayer in his precious and holy name. Amen.